Let's pray. O Lord, let your steadfast love come to us, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall we have an answer for those who taunt us, for we trust in your word. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made us hope. This is our comfort in our affliction, that your promises give us life. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach us your statutes. O Lord, give us ears to hear. Help us to listen and speak to us just what we need from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. The first two verses, just two verses, but two of the best verses you will ever read. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I should say from the very beginning that this sermon will only be useful for one type of person. If you have no sin, this sermon will be of little use to you. If you are not bothered by your sin, this message will be of little consequence. If you do not think that God is offended by your sin, then there is very little said here that may prove helpful to you. I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but mostly I say it seriously. If you come to church and you have no awareness of your sin, hopefully, different points, the Spirit would work to convict you of your sin. But with this message, which is a message of comfort for sinners, if you don't think that's you, then there's not much here for you. But if you sin, and if you are bothered by your sin, and if you feel burdened by your sin, then these two verses will give you the best and the most important news you can ever hear. You see, verse 1 begins with this tender address, my little children. It's a common refrain throughout the rest of the letter. He will use this several times. You can hear John's paternal affection, not as biological children, but fellow believers. These are Christians in a church, in different churches perhaps. My little children. They're believers, no matter what else they are facing, and we will see in this letter that there are many things. They may be surrounded by false teachers. They may be confused at times. They may be tempted to fall off into this ditch or into this ditch. They may be wandering at times into antinomianism or into legalism. They may need some help with the doctrine of Christ. They may need a better understanding of sin. They may be all of this, but they are still little children. And let it be a reminder to us, no matter the things that you wrestle with, face, struggle, where you feel like you're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Yet if you belong to Christ, you are his precious child. And let it be a reminder too, as we interact with each other in whatever tensions, in whatever disagreements, in whatever hard feelings, maybe the person sitting in the pew with you, yet if you belong to Christ, both of you, you are children of the same family. It can be hard as God's children to remember and to truly believe that we have a Father who loves us. Some of you, great fathers, You are great fathers. You've had great fathers. When you hear father, oh, a smile comes to your face. You think of all the things your dad did with you and what an influence and what a godly man and how sweet and helpful and whether he's gone to be with the Lord or you know him now or he's in this church. You just, father, yes, I know my father loves me. And others of you, wasn't your experience. Estranged from your father, never knew your father. Maybe never met him. Maybe met him and wish you hadn't. Regardless, you have a father in heaven who loves you in Christ. And no matter if your father was amazing, we still yet have these moments, all of us, where we wonder, really? God, with what's going on in my life, you love me? What, why does my life look like this? Or God, with all that I've done, really, you love me? We've already seen, and we'll see again, that holiness is not an external, optional extra for the Christian. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And what we're going to find, John's gospel or John's epistle here is wonderful because he balances the need for righteousness with a very healthy dose of realism. So righteousness, you need to walk in the light as he is in the light. There's no excusing sin. In fact, you see in verse 1 of chapter 2, another one of these purpose statements. We saw the first one in chapter 1, verse 4. We are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. That's one of the reasons John put pen to paper. All right, I'm writing this because I want our joy to be complete. One of the other reasons, chapter 2, verse 1, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. He says, I don't want you to sin. God doesn't want you to sin. We are never better off for having sinned. Sin is never a light offense. God is never indifferent towards sin. The goal of the Christian life is to walk in the light as he is in the light, to grow in godliness, triumph over sin. So never think, as you sometimes hear, well, we just, you know, God loves to forgive, and we love to sin, and we're just all big failures, and it doesn't really matter, and so what, I just kind of revel in it, and then I get God's grace. That's never how the Bible approaches sin. And if it's how you think of sin, you need to check your own heart, because when you are born again, you develop a holy hatred for sin. And one of the things you so look forward to about heaven, yes, in heaven, there will be no more sickness and there will be no more suffering and no more sadness. And also in heaven, you will not have your sin. You hate it and it burdens you. John says, I'm writing because I don't want you to sin. Righteousness. And there is a healthy dose of realism because you see in verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Do you understand how both of these things need to be held together to be a mature Christian? If you just say, I am writing so that you do not sin, you're going to end up being miserable, making other people miserable. And if you just say, we have an advocate, as if sin didn't matter, nobody cared how you lived, then you're going to end up an antinomian. You need both of these. Don't sin, okay? As a Christian, walk in the light. But if you do sin, and we already saw from verse 8 and verse 10 that we will sin. You will sin today in thought, word, or deed. And so you need to have both of these. And parents, let's remember with our kids of whatever ages, we're not just saying to them, I am parenting you so that you may not sin. And your kids are thinking, yeah, how's that working out? Okay, kids, don't say that. Don't say that. How's that working out? Yes, we want our kids to obey commandments. Yes, we want them to follow God. Yes, we want them to obey the law. Yes, we want them to listen to us. But kids, you won't always get it right, just like mom and dad don't get it right. And you need to know where you go when you do sin, because we will. This sermon is for those of you who know, really know, that you're sinners. You feel it. You can't escape it. You think of the sins in your past. You think of who you were, what you did when you were in college. You think of mistakes you made. You think of the kind of life you lived, the people you ran with, the things you did on the weekend, the people you think of that. Oh, you'd sooner forget it all, but you can't. And you think of it. Or you think about sins this week that you did. Or you think of recurring patterns and habits in your life. Why am I so critical? I wish I weren't this way, but I get so angry. Why do I yell? Why am I such a people pleaser and always so caught up in what other people think about me and how I'm looking and how I'm dressing? Why am I so vain? Why am I so proud? Why am I judgmental? Why am I so anxious all the time? Why do I wake up in the morning and I'm so fearful? Why do I find the need to constantly prove myself and boast? And you ever feel that? I go through weeks, and if you could hear the things that I mumble to myself so many times, that I just stop being so stupid. Why are you so dumb, Kevin? Do you say that? Not with my name, but yours? Don't say it with my name, or just say it to the Lord. Like, oh, why do I keep doing this? I don't want to be like this. Have you felt that crushing weight? Maybe you feel like a failure as a mom. And you look and you think, I can never make cupcakes like the ones that show up on Pinterest. How do they do that? It's not even for real. I've never had my kids come in and sing hymns to me while they make me breakfast in bed. And yet that's all they write about on Facebook. Where does it happen? You feel like I can't get anything right. I'm always behind. I'm not who I want to be. I'm not doing the family worship that I want. All these things, you feel like a failure. Maybe there's some young men here or older men. And you think of where your eyes have gone, and you told yourself, I would not do that this week. You did it. You went there, and you clicked there, and you flipped there, and you did it. Maybe there's some young men here, and you've never even told anyone. And you should talk to someone. You should talk to your mom or dad. They love you. They want to care for you. They want to point you to Christ. And you've been so filled up with guilt and shame, and you know that you're a sinner, and your cry has been, my God, why hast thou accepted me? How could you love me? This is a sermon for sinners, because here's the good news. You have an advocate, and he is a righteous advocate, and he is a propitiation for your sins. I want to look at each of those phrases. First, you have an advocate. You see this in the second half of verse 1. The Greek word is parakletos. Paraclete, you may have heard that word before with reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called a paraclete, a comforter. Same word here. Jesus says in John 14:16, when I go away, I will send to you another parakletos, indicating that Jesus considered himself a paraclete, comforter, counselor. The word etymologically means to come alongside. A paraclete is a counselor, a comforter, a helper, a defender, a friend. Here the idea is of an advocate, someone who is on our side, a lawyer. Put in a good word for lawyers. That's the word here. He's an advocate. Christ advocates for us in the face of the law's demands. You know what the law demands of you? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. And you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. You think about your neighbor. You think about your neighbor's well-being. You scheme for your neighbor's advancement. You do everything for your neighbor just like you would do for yourself. How are we doing with that? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, and you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You never let slip and, oh my, you never say a word you wish you didn't say. You never, you know, just casually take in entertainment where people take the Lord's name in vain. Doesn't bother you at all. Doesn't grate on you at all. Honor your father and mother. You shall not covet. You can just go through any of the commandments. Think of Romans 7. I started reading the Bible, really, on my own when I was in high school. Some of you, you're farther ahead. Good, you should be. Some of you, maybe you haven't started doing this. It'd be a good habit. I started reading when I was in high school, and I thought I could read a chapter a day. This is what I should do. And I thought, where should I start? I'll start in Romans. So I'd heard Romans. Romans is really good. Yay, Romans. So I started in Romans, and I came to Romans 7. I thought, oh, this seems familiar. The things that I don't want to do, I keep doing. The things that I want to do, I'm not doing. Set me free from this body of death. And Paul gets to the end of Romans 7, and he says, I serve the Lord with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Has that ever been your experience? Okay, I'm learning good things about God, I'm growing, and I'm getting theology, I'm getting discernment, my mind knows what I want to do, and yet this law at work in my flesh seems to be bound to sin, and I can't have the freedom I want to have. Who could stand before the judge of all the earth with a clean conscience? Who here would be happy to have the movie of your mind put up on these screens? Would you like that? Just take the last month. Everything that's gone through your eyes, out of your mouth, everything thought in your head, every wish, every dream, every bit of anger, every bit of vengeance, every fantasy, we'll just put it up here. We'll call people back tonight. They would come in the snow. We'll have popcorn. We'll have drinks. We won't tell the cleaning people. We'll bring them here into the sanctuary, and we'll just watch. Would you want that? If they put up my movie, I'd tell y'all church is canceled right now. Go, leave. You don't want that. Imagine if all your private conversations were printed online for all the world to see. That might happen someday. Or imagine this, all of you who may be sitting there thinking, well, I know I'm not perfect, okay? I never said that I did everything right, but I'm basically a good person. Well, think of this. What if we could take your top 10 best moments from 2014, the whole year, your top 10 great Christian moments? You know, that time when out of the blue you called up your mom and you just made her day and you talked to her and said how thankful you were. And then you called your mother-in-law too. You did that one. And oh, that was a great day. And the time that you brought over some meals to someone and the time that you volunteered for Vacation Bible School and worked with all of those animals, children, worked with them all for a whole week, and you just say, you know, put that up there. Here's the highlight reel. Top 10 plays of the year for me. Okay, everyone will see that. And then we'll have your top 10 worst moments of the year. Just a video montage. Just the things that you thought, the things that you saw, the time you were just a little hurt by your spouse, and so you hurt right back with your words, the time you pouted, the time you exploded in anger at your children, the time you went behind your roommate's back and started gossiping, let alone all your thoughts and feelings and intentions. Would you like that? I don't think any of us would say, yeah, why don't you come? Because I feel real confident my top 10 list is going to make me look so good that the top 10 worst list people won't even care about. No, I think if you see the best of me and the worst of me, I'd rather you just not see any of me. We're not confident. Who could stand before the judge? You've ever been in a courtroom? See, the judge is just the Lord. And he or she is just calling out the shots. And everyone just say, yes, sir, thank you, sir, no, sir, I'm sorry, sir. Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. Just, you may be seated. No, stand up, sit down. Simon says, no, 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 stand up, sit down. Just whatever they want. It'll be a fearful place. You feel like you are at the mercy of whatever this magistrate will decide. It can be a scary situation. Wouldn't you like someone to stand up in your defense when the law is against you? Not just that there is a case against you and you know deep in your heart you didn't do it, but no, you know deep in your heart you did it. And yet there is one who will stand up and advocate for you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He advocates for us in the face of the law's demands, and he advocates for us in the face of Satan's accusations. Satan cannot make you sin. He can't. It's your choice to sin. But here are the two weapons the devil has. He tempts and he accuses. He uses temptation. He makes sin look alluring. He makes righteousness look strange. He makes worldliness look normal. He tempts you and he accuses you. He wants to come before God and remind God of all that you are not and all that you have done. Revelation 12:10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. That's Satan. He is a liar and he is an accuser. Do you know this little episode in Zechariah chapter 3? You have Joshua the high priest. And it says that Satan was standing at Joshua's right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? And Joshua was standing before him. Remove the filthy garments from him. And he put on Joshua a clean garment and a clean turban. And he was washed in white. He's a brand plucked from the fire. Satan would love to get in God's ear and remind him of all that you and I have done. And sometimes they're lies. He comes at you with false accusations, shame for things you should not be ashamed of. But here's the scary part. He also comes with the truth. He says, did you not see God? What, Kevin? He's a pastor. Don't you not know what has been in his heart? Have you not seen him? Have you not seen these people? Oh, sure, they dress up and they can make it to church in the snow, but have you not seen what they did this week? And he makes accusations, and you know in your heart they're true. And then what? The Lord is there, and he says, oh, I rebuke you, Satan. This one was like a brand. I plucked him out of the fire, and I will not allow you to condemn him to the flames. I plucked him out, and I will make him white. When you walk out of here, you think of that verse, though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be washed white as snow. That's why you live in Michigan. So God can remind you of the gospel. And you look out your window and you see it falling all day, you think of the good news. Ah, God has made a provision for my sin. You have an advocate. Love the hymn from Charles Wesley. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He is an advocate. And not only that, here's the second point. He is a righteous advocate. He is just. It's not enough to just have an advocate who's a slime ball, a creep. This isn't the case of some shrewd lawyer who just knows how to work the system and, you know, he's not a person you really trust, but okay, you're glad he's on your side and he kind of understands the law and he knows how to play things with the judge, and so better to have somebody on your side. No, not that kind of advocate. This one is well-respected, well-regarded, well-esteemed, and more than that, he is entirely pure. You look at 1 John 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. Or Hebrews 7:26 says we have a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You have at your right hand an advocate who is righteous. And as a righteous advocate, the case he makes on your behalf is righteous. This is not a matter of wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Come on, judge, you know what I mean? Let's just, you know, forget about it this time. This is not the kind of attorney who says, look, I don't even want to, don't even tell me what really happened because I don't want to know. I just want to be able to make my case, and I don't really care what happened and the facts of the matter and whether you're, you know, morally innocent or not. I have a way that I think will get you off the hook. Not that kind of judge. This is the one who knows what you've done, and he knows that you're not righteous. You haven't fooled him. He knows, and yet he still advocates on your behalf, and he makes a righteous case. How can that be? How can this one who is a righteous advocate make a right case for one whom he knows to be unrighteous? The answer is in this third phrase. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Let's just take a parenthesis here. What does that mean? For the sins of the whole world? That can almost sound like Jesus died in everyone's place for their sins such that nobody's sins are even counted against him. Is this some kind of universalism? Well, clearly that goes against what the rest of the Bible teaches, and indeed goes against what the rest of this letter teaches, because we're going to find several times where there are these categories of people who are walking in truth, walking in lies, walking in light, walking in darkness. He warns of those who went out from you but didn't remain with you. He warns of Antichrist. So clearly there are categories here of people who are in, people who are out. So we can't be saying that Christ died savingly, justifyingly for everyone. What does he mean by the whole world? Most simply, whole world is a reference to all parts, all regions, all peoples of the world. It's a kind of colloquialism to mean far and wide. You see, the aim here is to give consolation to believers against their sins and their failings. And what comfort would it be to say that Christ was a propitiation for those who would in the end be condemned for their sins? Now, whole world means not just you that I'm speaking to, not just you, maybe mostly Jews here, but also Gentiles, also the peoples and nations of the world, not just your little slice. In the Greek, the word is holou tou kosmou. That's the phrase. In Romans 1:8, we see the same phrase, the whole world, and it says, your faith is proclaimed in the whole world. So clearly, Paul was not saying the Romans' faith was known to every single individual who was alive on the planet at that time. That's not what whole world means. He just means, look, far and wide across the Roman Empire, people have heard of your faith. So whole world here does not mean Jesus died in place of every sinner who's ever lived. We see elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus says, I died for the sheep. I gave my life for the church. Whole world here means he is a savior for all sorts of peoples. Luke 2, verse 1, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world, same word, should be registered. Now, there were no people from Japan who went to be registered under Caesar Augustus. No one from China. No one from sub-Saharan Africa. It was a reference to far and wide in the Roman Empire. Or 1 John 5:19, right in this book, we read that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If whole world must mean every single individual, then there's no way that John can be consistent. For how could he say Christ died for every single individual of their sins, and yet every single individual is under the power of the evil one? Wouldn't work. And you can't say every single individual is under the power of the evil one, because John is writing to these people that he calls little children. They're believers. The whole world is not a phrase that speaks of this specificity, but it's a broad phrase. It means far and wide. God is a Savior not just for you, but for peoples everywhere. Now, what does this word propitiation mean? That's what the ESV has. If you have other translations, it may not use that word. Some translations don't use it because they think it's just a big, obscure word that will trip people up, but we can teach people those words. And earlier in the last century, there was a debate that some liberal scholars didn't like the word propitiation, and they wanted to use maybe expiation or a different word because they thought propitiation said too much about the wrath of God. But it's here, and it's here for a reason, and it should be here. There are typically four categories of words used to describe our salvation in the New Testament. Expiation is a ritual word. It means the removal of sin. Redemption is a commercial or an economic word. It means that our freedom has been purchased. Justification is a legal or forensic term. It means we are declared righteous before the judge. And then propitiation is a relational word. So when you come across those, expiation, redemption, propitiation, justification, they're all getting at the same idea, but different angles, different word pictures. The easiest way to remember propitiation is to take the first three letters of that word, pro. For somebody to be propitious towards you means that they are for you. They're on your side. They are pro you. Christ died as a propitiation to pacify, to placate, to turn away the wrath of God, that he might be propitious toward us, that he might be in our corner. It is a relational term. The word Helosmos appears just a few times in the New Testament. In the ancient world, when it's applied to God, it almost always referred to appeasing God or averting his anger. And as I said, some people have not liked this idea of propitiation because they said, it makes God to be a kind of bloodthirsty tyrant and you got to buy him off with a bribe or a sacrifice, and that's not the God we have. Well, it's true, that's not the God we have. But neither is it true to say we have a God without wrath. In the Old Testament, there are 20 different words used to describe God's wrath against sin and his anger against sinners. You know, we use that little phrase, hate the sin, love the sinner. And I know what we mean by it. We're trying to get across something good. You know, I care for you. I love you. God hasn't, abandoned you. He still offers to you salvation. I know what we're trying to get at, but it's not a particularly helpful phrase because I've found that when I say it to people, people just roll their eyes and, I hate this phrase that Christians use. And it's not exactly biblical. There are more examples in the Psalms where it says God hates the sinner than it does that he hates the sin. It's just God is angry with sinners who sin. That's the truth in Scripture. Over 580 times in the Old Testament do we hear about God's wrath. And not just Old Testament, New Testament, Revelation 6, the mountains are falling, this cataclysmic judgment on the earth, and the people are fleeing. And do you remember what they are fleeing from? The wrath of the Lamb. Jesus in John 3 says, if you do not put your faith in the Son of God, the wrath of God remains on you. John the Baptist came out, and his feel-good message was, who told you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Cannot be true to the biblical message if you do not have a God, a holy God who is angry with sin. Some people object to this, thinking, well, that's not fitting for a God of love. They think, well, that makes God to be a petty, bloodthirsty, pagan tyrant who has to be bought off with a bribe. But that's not the case. God is never arbitrary or capricious. His anger is a part of his immutable justice and holiness, and his wrath is not appeased by a cheap bribe, but by the priceless blood of his Son. Here is one of the great mysteries and wonders of our salvation. That on the one hand, Christ's death was necessary so that we might be reconciled to God. And yet, that propitiation was sent in love. Do not think that somehow there's this, you know, good cop, bad cop, and the son is with the father, and the son is saying, come on, Dad, would you just please, you know, would you love them? Okay, I'll love them. No, the whole plan of redemption was purposed in eternity past by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in complete unity of mind and will, that God so loved the world, he sent his Son. At the same time, God was righteously angry with sin and offended by sinners. At the same time, in electing love, he sent his Son to die for those sinners. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God, in love, sent his Son to absorb the wrath of God as a bloody sacrifice for our sins. Jesus did not merely turn away the wrath of God, he absorbed the wrath. It was not simply withdrawn, it was spent. Do you see the difference? Do not think that the wrath of God for those in Christ was merely diverted. All right, put that off for another day. You know what? We're going to hold that back. No, it was spent. All of the condemnation you deserve was poured out on Christ. Not just a little bit of it. Not just, well, everything except the little last drop that you have to pay. If you are in Christ, all of the judgment and wrath that you deserve has been spent. There's none left for you. There is no more. God is still a heavenly Father, and he disciplines those he loves. But this condemning wrath has been spent, poured out, sustained in body and soul by the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's none left for you. Just good news. We see in the doctrine of propitiation the seriousness of sin, the suffering of our Savior, and the sweetness of so great a salvation. You see, it's not just enough that you have an advocate, somebody to stand up for you. Oh, that feels good. You know, not just a private friend, but a public defender. Not just somebody who writes you an encouraging word when no one's looking, but somebody who will stand up and say, I'm on your side, yes. That's good, but that's not enough. You need a righteous advocate. And it's not just enough that you would have a righteous advocate if you don't have one who can also make a righteous case on your behalf. And he cannot make a righteous case for the guilty unless our sins have been paid for. And so, when our advocate stands before our Father, he does not say, look, this person is really, really a decent fellow. He doesn't say, would you just cut him some slack? He says, he's guilty. Make no excuses for it. But look at me. And he pleads his wounds. And he says, the nail marks in my hands and the spear that went into my side, not a bribe, but my blood. Surely, it is enough. And it is. If sin is your biggest problem, then you have in the gospel the best news in the world. If you got other problems, the church may be able to help a little bit. We can bring a meal. We can try to encourage. But the church is only really going to help people whose biggest problem is sin. And if that's your biggest problem, then you have in Christ the most assured, most absolute, and most enduring solution. You know that you're a sinner. There is such good news if you do. If you just are a little, you know, not quite the way you want to be, you're just a little messed up, if you're just not a little perfect, if you just want, you know, God to kind of round out your life and maybe help your kids stay off drugs and maybe just, you know, give you some purpose and help you find some friends, you know, if that's why you're here, we're really glad that you're here, but you need to know there's no final ultimate solution for you unless your ultimate problem is sin. Maybe some of you haven't considered that. Maybe you're a young person, maybe you're 8, 10, 15, and you've heard about sin, but you've never really thought, no, me, I've sinned against God. I need to be forgiven. Maybe you thought about that years ago when you know, 30 years ago you gave your life to Christ, and now you've been so busy with the mortgage and kids and aging parents, and you haven't stopped to really consider, I still sin. Maybe you've never really considered that. You need a lawyer. And you need a priest. I know it sounds like a bad joke, but you need both. And you're not going to find very many lawyers who are priestly, very many priests who are good lawyers. But here you have in Christ one who will come and not only be your advocate, but he will be your substitute. He does not plead that we are innocent. He does not make excuses for our sin. He presents his vicarious work on our behalf. So here's what you need to remember. When your conscience accuses you, when the devil accuses you, when you go through these doors and you sin before you set foot in your house, you think, why am I like that? Why did I do that again? I promised myself I wouldn't be like this anymore. I can't believe I'm still struggling with this 20 years later. Why am I like this? And you remember, you have one at your right hand who is ready to stand up as your advocate, a righteous advocate, and as your sacrifice, and say, not for him, but for my sake, would you let him go? And here's the wonderful thing about Jesus and about his love for you and his power and who he is. Every case he makes on your behalf, he wins. He always wins. He never loses. He is the advocate you need, and by faith, praise God, he is the advocate we have. Let's pray.